We will be in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Sometimes you need a friend to go and do something first, and then you get brave enough to do that. I remember teaching my kids how to ride water slides, and they would need a friend to come along, and perhaps on roller coasters, they would be afraid of the roller coasters, but then you bring a friend along. This is even true when they are of college age. They need a friend along to encourage them to ride the roller coaster. And then they do, and they love it, and they are quite at ease. In today's text, Jesus introduces himself, announces himself in this way: I'm the one who died and is now alive. And this is not by accident that he introduces himself this way here to the church in Smyrna, because the church in Smyrna is about to face persecution, and it seems like it's going to be a persecution involving death. And so Jesus is able to say, I am the one who's gone through that door, I've come out on the other side, and I've got some things that I would like to share with you. Now, something to note here, this is the church in Smyrna. Two churches of the seven, two churches receive full praise. No correctives. This is one of the churches that receives no correctives. It doesn't mean it's a perfect church, but it does mean that there are no correctives in the sense that that Jesus has to say, if you don't fix this, I'm going to pull your candlestick, right? And so as we look at this, this is one of the two of the seven churches that is receiving only commendation and encouragement. I'm in verse number 8 of Revelation 2. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this church family and we try to envision what their lives were like and what their struggles, what were the struggles they were facing, I pray, Lord, that you'd use your word, your spirit to prepare us, Father, to serve you. And Father, if there are times where we meet more pronounced struggles for our faith, for our witness, I pray, God, that you would give us faithfulness unto death, that you would give us obedience unto death, and that, Father, we would honor you through it all. Lord, these are not light matters, and these are not matters that are impossible to visit us in the future. Father, we are in your hands, and we are in good hands. We pray that you would just prepare our hearts and help us to be in tune with you, with your spirit, with your word. Give your spirit liberty to convict us of our sinfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. As we begin our study, the church in Smyrna was suffering poverty and affliction from the hands of oppressors. They had active oppressors in their lives. If you look at verse number 8, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last. That would refer to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, eternal Son of God. First and last in priority, first and last in time. He is also describing himself as who died, who came to life. Resurrection from the dead changes things. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was literally from the dead. He is literally alive forevermore, and it changes things. He is proven in such a way that his disciples and many followers followed him into their own deaths for the truth. And so he is introducing himself to a church that is being persecuted. I am the one who died and am now alive. Verse number 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty. The word poverty there is a rare, it's not the typical word for the poor that we see in the New Testament. It's used twice, and it would refer to an abject poverty. So I know your tribulation and your poverty, and then parenthetically adds, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. As we look at Smyrna, it's modern-day Izmir in Turkey. It was a big city then. It was competing with, I believe, Pergamum, and I know Ephesus, as status as the biggest city, the best city in all of Asia Minor. It was a seaport. It had a harbor, a very deep natural harbor that has not even now filled in. We know the one at Ephesus. Now the city, the ruins of Ephesus, are 6 miles from the Aegean Sea because of all the silt that fed into their harbor. Smyrna had a beautiful deep harbor. The city was a wealthy city. This is a picture of the ruins of their agora. And like I say, I think it's a few hundred thousand people, roughly, that were there back in the day. Today, there's over 2 million in Izmir. You can even see modern day, a little piece of modern day Izmir in the background there. So this is a wealthy community. It is not known for any poverty, any localized poverty, any individual problems. So when it says, I know you're... tribulation and your poverty, your deep poverty, this poverty did not come out of natural circumstances in life in Smyrna. This poverty was brought upon them, and it's fairly common in the New Testament. In Jerusalem, if you were a Christian, you would be put out of the synagogue, you would be put out of your way to relate to family, to work, and there were special trials to those Jews in Jerusalem, throughout all of Jerusalem. Thus, you had the Jerusalem offering going to the church in Jerusalem to help them out. Even today in Jerusalem, you have that same attitude. Even among atheistic Jews, if you're a Christian, you're a traitor. And even though atheists don't have a dog in the fight in terms of God or gods or any of that, you're a traitor. And so that was the attitude. And it is today. I guess for you and me, we just want to be aware that if our faith costs us something in the workplace, in society, we should be prepared for that. We should accept that. John reminds them, even in the midst of their poverty, he says, but you are rich. And he's talking about being rich in faith, rich in the kingdom of God. James said this, has not God chosen those who are poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? And so Christians going through poverty, going through problems brought on by persecution, do need to remind themselves, this is temporary. I am rich. I am rich in faith. I am rich in eternity. I am rich in the kingdom of God. Now, as we consider their problem here, we're addressing 7 churches in the book of Revelation. And yet, of these 7 churches, it's going all the way down to Laodicea. We began at Ephesus. We'll go right along the mail route, so to say, to these churches. Only 2 of them are going to be mentioned as suffering persecution. And incidentally, they're the same 2 that are only commended and encouraged. No problems spiritually in the church. That is something, isn't it? Why only 2? This is the same nation area that's underneath Rome. Why would only 2 of the 7 be having a problem? Well, Jews had a special status in all of the Roman kingdom. When it came to emperor worship, Jews were so fiercely monotheistic that they left the Roman kingdom with 1 of 2 choices. Exterminate all of us, or let us worship our God alone. And I don't know exactly how and why. I'm sure the Hasmoneans and the Maccabeans and all those revolts had a lot to do with it. But the Roman kingdom had come to the point where they would give Jews an exemption from emperor worship. For everybody else was a pantheist. They worshiped all kinds of gods. So if you're worshiping all kinds of gods, you can add our Caesar to the list. And if you do not worship our Caesar, then you are an insurrectionist. You are insubordinate. That is a capital crime. It would receive capital punishment. And so you would go and you'd offer your offering. You'd burn your incense unto Caesar. You'd receive a certificate validating that you had done so. Christians would be without these certificates. But typically it wasn't a problem, because Christianity came out of Judaism. As Paul said, salvation is through the Jews. And the church recognizes this. So it is the natural result of a pure Judaism is to be a Christian. And so typically the Christians were just left alone. And it's like so many other areas of life. There is not a problem until someone chooses to make it a problem. Have you ever been in a situation like that where somebody's role in life is to make something a problem that nobody else has a problem with? But they're going to make, and so in various areas, these Jewish synagogues would make it a problem and say, hey, these Christians are not Jews. We are Jews, and we disavow them. They are traitors. That is, this is, and so in fact, if you even look at the wording here, and the slander, that's words being spoken against you, the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not. He's talking about being a Jew inwardly, because Paul will make it clear. Those who are a Jew inwardly in their heart, not just through birth, but inwardly, have received the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And so this is the tribulation. This synagogue is saying, no, these are not Jews. This has nothing to do with Judaism. We are Jews. We disavow them. And that would leave Christians subject to tribulation, to capital punishment, perhaps. Now, John begins this passage saying, I know your tribulation. Now, you want to be careful if you come up to somebody and say, hey, I know what you're going through. No, you don't, right? It's like, you got to be careful thinking you know what people are going through when you don't. But John does. Where is he writing from? From the island of Patmos. He's been exiled. It's basically a prison situation. And so he knows their tribulation. He has lost everything. And he's out on an island in an imprisonment situation, no resources other than what loved ones can get to him, but he's on an island. And I believe that's why he's going to get seven visitors, seven messengers from seven churches shortly. He tells them in this that, he says, do not fear what you're about to, I know your tribulation, your poverty, verse number 9, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. These Jews, John identifies them as satanic, as being his assembly. This is not God's assembly, this is Satan's assembly. And then notice in verse 10 that the devil is mentioned again. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. So this is related. The synagogue of Satan, they're doing Satan's work, and Satan is about to throw some of these believers into prison. And as we advance here, Smyrna is to stop fearing what they're about to suffer and to be faithful in their death or to their death. In verse number 10, he says, do not fear. Now that is a present tense verb. It's nothing being afraid would be a wooden translation. I think the best translation, as somebody else said, is stop being afraid. Stop actively being afraid in the moment. Okay? Over what you're about to suffer. Now that's hard. They know something's coming. You can just see the train has left the station. You know where it's going. And you're about to suffer, and he says, stop being afraid of what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Not the entire church, but there are some who are going to go to prison. There's a purpose here. You have the word that. There's a purpose. That you may be tested. Now, I don't think that's talking just about Satan tempting them, but I think it's also God testing them. And for 10 days, you will have tribulation. Why 10 days? What does that mean, 10 days? We'll look at that. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So literally, nothing fearing. Stop being afraid. They had an idea where their persecution was headed. And John is going to give them words of encouragement in light of where they are headed. But the words of encouragement are not going to be found in the cessation of suffering. The words of encouragement actually include a message of further suffering. So the resolution is found in the purpose of the suffering, not in its abatement. If you look here, it says 10 days, for 10 days. What is that referring to in verse number 10? About to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested for 10 days. Whenever I see numbers in the book of Revelation, I look for metaphorical meaning, 10. Sounds like a rounded number of completion. But I also take it literally. How about the word days? Well, I would take that metaphorically if there were anything in the immediate context that told me to take it metaphorically. But my bias is to take it as 10 literal days. Now, there are alternatives. Some people say each day is a year, so it's a 10-year time of period. Others say each day is a long period of time, so it's 10 seasons. There's one very fancified interpretation that it refers to the 10 emperors of Rome. starting with Nero, and I don't know why they start there in 54 AD. This is being written 95 AD, and then Domitian in 81, and Trajan, and Hadrian, and on it goes all the way up to 284. Perhaps it could be 10 eras of persecution that the church would be suffering. I just take it as 10 days just because I don't have a reason not to. I don't think you can get in trouble with any of these interpretations. I do somewhat wonder if we haven't lost some information culturally, that perhaps there's 10 days would be a standard time that we'd process criminals and process their case or something like that. But I'm just taking it as 10 days that... And when it hits them, they will know. And I believe they're going to need to know. This is exactly what John told us. He wrote from the island of Patmos. It took weeks to get here, but now here we are. Some of us are in prison. And lo and behold, there's 10 days of something happening. And we need to be faithful for these 10 days. I just think it's information that may have encouraged them that God is in this. It was a word of prophecy that they needed for the moment. We have a cultural leap here that we don't understand here as Americans, and I don't fully understand it as having researched it. But when you think of people being in prison, we think of people being in prison for all kinds of offenses. Throughout antiquities, even a lot of the world today, they don't put people in prison. They give them public beatings. And if you're in prison, it's because you're being tried for a public beating or you're being tried for what will end in capital punishment. And so being in prison, especially when we're talking capital offenses, is probably looking at an eventual death sentence. You did have exile. John's in exile out in a prison island, so to say, but I think it's just something very different. So when you see in antiquities you're going to be in prison, the level of dread, I think, would be quite significant. The conditions of the prison, and the outcome, what's going to happen when you're done being in prison. Thus far, the believers are in intense affliction. They're in intense poverty. All of this talk about being in prison for 10 days would seem to be an amplification now of their hardship. Whatever they have now, they know where it's going, and John is saying, yes, it is going there. And yet he began all of this saying, stop being afraid. Stop being afraid. What does that look like? The point of not being afraid is not about whether or not your life is going to end well. Because your life is going to go quite badly in this situation. I think if you're in Smyrna, I think your life is going to go quite badly. So don't be afraid, everything's going to be fine. That would not be John's message at all. Then what does it look like not being afraid? When you know that things are going to go badly because of your witness for Jesus Christ, what does it look like? And here's the more modern day application. You might choose to witness for Jesus Christ in a situation where you really feel compelled to witness, but it might cost you something. In fact, you know it's going to cost you something. Or perhaps you're going into a neighborhood for the cause of Christ that is not a safe neighborhood, that people would say you should not be going there. Perhaps you're going to be called into missions and you're going to be called to a field where it's not safe to be in that field. And there's a high likelihood that something could happen. What does it mean in those situations to not be afraid? I think, number one, you need to do the math. Eternity is greater than this life. This life is far less than eternity. Do the math and just, and make a mental reconciliation that what I am doing for Jesus Christ, how I'm serving him in this brief 100-year life, give or take, mainly take, it's like how much take, but up to 100 years, this is no amount of time. Do the math. Eternity is forever, and you will be eternally glad that you obeyed and your Father and you walked by faith in this lifetime. Also do the math on counting the fact that entering into eternity as a martyr is a far, far greater privilege than the burden of being a martyr in this lifetime. As we study the book of Revelation, there is a slight indication that martyrs' garments could be different for all of eternity. the Greek words are definitely there. Whether I'm just imagining something or not, I don't know. I see white garments for believers. I see white stoles, robes, for martyrs in the book of Revelation. Will we be able to look at martyrs for all of eternity and know how their life ended for Jesus Christ? I think that's at least a possibility. The joy of having looked back on your life of faith and say, I allowed it to end in the name of Jesus Christ. By faith, I was a martyr for him. The joy of that is far greater than the pain that you will endure in this lifetime. So do the math on that. And also know that if you aren't dying by martyrdom, there are a lot of other ways to die that are equally as bad, equally as painful, equally as difficult. So when he says, do not be afraid, I think that, number one, you have to do the math and you have to say, you know what, I'm committing myself to God. I'm believing in all of eternity. I'm believing in eternal reward, and I'm just going to be faithful in this. But then there's this other practical thing that you need to not do. And that is, as you go into the situation, as you go into this country where you're not safe, you want to act in wisdom. You want to be careful. You don't want to be careless with your life. But I don't think you live in that space of martyrdom. I don't think you go around imagining around every corner how you could die, how painful it's going to be, what kind of knives are going to use, whether it's going to be guns or knives or, what kind of abuses. I just don't think that you should bring any of that to mind. I think you should be careful. I think you should act in wisdom. But once you've done the math and once you've made the commitment, I think you need to put that out of mind and just understand that when the moment of martyrdom comes, it's not going to be pleasant. And God will get you through it. And on the other side, you will be restored and all will be well. So in other words, I don't think you sit around visualizing all the ways your life could end painfully. And I think that that John is saying to the church here that you need to stop being afraid. You need to stop dwelling in that space. Be faithful. Be bold. He says this about the crown of life. Be faithful unto death. At the end of the verse, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful unto death, I will give you the crown of life. The crown of life, there's many different opinions. I think most of the scholarship today would say it's the crown which is life. In other words, you have a crown of silver. You have a crown made of gold. You have this crown which is life. And it's talking about eternal life. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you eternal life. There are various crowns mentioned in the Bible. You've got the crown of righteousness, the crown which is righteousness. Well, everybody who trusts Christ and enters into eternity is going to be righteous, is going to have this crown of righteousness. That's the way I'm understanding it. You've got the crown of rejoicing, the incorruptible crown, and as we look at these, the alternative, and this is what I grew up with, you saw each crown as a separate crown that certain people could earn. For instance, pastors and apostles could earn certain crowns that other people couldn't, and this collection of crowns. I just see them all referring to eternal life, eternal righteousness in the presence of God, and it's a crown, it's a reward. It's a gift of God on one hand, and yet it is a reward of God for faithfulness on the other. Now, John said, some of you will be cast into prison. This is written in 95 AD. Smyrna had one of the most famous martyrs in history about 61 years later. His name is Polycarp. And we are told by one ancient writer, Ignatius, that Polycarp became the bishop of Smyrna shortly after John wrote this letter. Now, this is in an era where the church was taking these terms, pastor, elder, bishop, which as we read the New Testament, as we examine them, we see them all referring to the same office. But in the early church, they made those hierarchies. I'm not sure if that was already going on here. If Polycarp had been a pastor already, at an elder already at the church in Smyrna, and then shortly after this letter was made bishop. If that's the case, what I'm told is that if to be a bishop meant that your church was an influential church among other churches in the area, kind of as if you were a pastor who was shepherding other pastors. Polycarp was one of John's disciples. This is highly noted, and that would be one reason that other pastors would look up to him. He walked with John. The other was perhaps he was very effective at ministering. He is the one who was asked to renounce Jesus Christ. This was the challenge, and he was being persecuted. He was being killed for not renouncing Jesus, and he famously said, for 86 years, and I take that to be his age, not the time since he was born again, but I take that to be his age. For 86 years, I have been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And this record we have of his martyrdom, as he spoke these and many other words, he was inspired with courage and joy, and his face was filled with grace, so that not only did he not collapse in fright at the things which were said to him, but on the contrary, the proconsul was astonished and sent his own herald into the midst of the stadium to proclaim three times, "Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian." When this was proclaimed by the herald, the entire crowd, Gentiles as well as Jews living in Smyrna, cried out with uncontrollable anger and with a loud shout, "This is the teacher of Asia, the father of the Christians, the destroyer of our gods, who teaches many not to sacrifice or worship." These things then happened with such swiftness, quicker than words can tell, the crowd swiftly collecting wood and kindling from the workshops and the baths. The baths would be the public baths where they had the steam rooms, and you need a lot of wood to heat up the water. The workshops, if you think of blacksmiths and other workshops that use fire, and they would have wood as well. And so they collected all this up, and it says the Jews being especially eager to assist in this, as is their custom. So these persecuting Jews were very much a part of this. 61 years later, as Polycarp is being martyred, so Smyrna was faithful, and Polycarp is quite well noted for his faithfulness in martyrdom. As we look at this last verse of today's part, this letter to Smyrna, it's really a promise to all believers everywhere. Well, at least all believers in the area at their time, regardless of their church. But I really believe it's all believers everywhere that there is salvation from the second death if you overcome. Look at verse number 11. "He who has an ear, let him hear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." So when it says he, that's a singular. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, not to his church. All seven of the churches, so anyone in Asia Minor from any church is to hear what the Spirit says to all of the churches, plural. And for this, we have this noted. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The word conquer means to overcome. It means to prevail, to overcome the world, to overcome sin. Salvation is by grace through faith. And when it says, he who overcomes will avoid the second death, it's not saying salvation is through your works. Salvation is how you, is through you overcoming your sin. No, salvation is by grace through faith. But everywhere in the New Testament, it yields sanctification, it yields love. It overcomes worldliness, it overcomes selfishness, it overcomes sin. Not entirely, not in perfection in this life. But salvation yields sanctification. Listen to 1 John 5. "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?" So faith, throughout the New Testament, is closely linked to obedience. Those who trust Christ will persevere in obedience. But make no mistake, salvation is God's free gift to all who believe on Jesus Christ. Now, if you would open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20, and let's just look at this second death. It says, he who overcomes will be spared from the second death. Will not be hurt by the second death. By the way, as you're turning to Revelation chapter 20, every letter to the churches ends with an admonition like this. Last week we saw, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And so we're going to see these promises to all believers at the end of each one. But this is a promise that you won't be hurt by the second death. What is the second death? Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The Bible does teach about a literal hell, a literal lake of fire, where there is no rest. It says they are tormented day and night. There is no going to sleep, getting 8 hours of unconscious bliss, and waking up refreshed for another day of torment. No, it's just all torment. There is no rest. There is no break for all of eternity. This is what the Bible describes as the second death. And those who overcome will be granted to not be hurt by the second death here. Overcome what? Overcome the world. Overcome sin. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Allow the Spirit to sanctify you. Now, as we leave today's passage, there's something that is noteworthy. I mentioned it earlier. In 7 letters to 7 churches, 5 of them have problems. 2 of them do not have any problems mentioned. Now, I take the word 7 to be a number, the number 7 to be a number of completeness. There are literally 7 churches, but this is a fairly complete representation of the churches in Asia Minor. Perhaps even this is a representation of the church today across the world. And I think it's rather refreshing that 2 of the churches have nothing negative mentioned about them. I would sure love to be one of those churches, you know, to have, if Jesus Christ were laying it all on the line, to have, hey, encouragement. Let me encourage you in what you're about to face. Let me encourage you not to be afraid. But not to have these problems where Jesus is saying, and if you don't fix this, you're just so askew that I'm going to have to pull your candlestick. So this is 1 of 2. I also can't help but notice that they were both persecuted churches. And it reminds me of Psalm 119:67. It's not in your notes, but Psalm 119:67. Before I was afflicted, my heart went astray. But now I keep and honor your word. I hope God doesn't bring us into affliction and persecution. I would never pray for that. I would pray for the sanctification we would have if we were under persecution, that we would give attention to purity and love. But at the same time as I would never pray for persecution, I would never pray for hard times, I've seen over and over again in my life that when trials come into my life, I clean up. I clean up my act. I clean up my attitude toward God. A lot of the bad things that have happened, they've been good. They've been good for me. And I just can't help but notice that the 2 churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, that have no ills against them were also persecuted churches. So I just mention that to say this. Our God is good. And if he uses bad things in our life to get our attention and to keep us reliant upon him, to keep us following him, I choose that. I just ask God to give me the grace and the strength to bear with what he has for me. Because I know it's not going to be easy. Again, do the math. 100 years minus whatever versus eternity. Versus eternity. So today we see a faithful church enduring much, and they're being encouraged. But they're being encouraged to endure more. Possibly death. And they are to take courage through eternal reward. So I would invite you today to overcome the world. I would invite you to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, to place faith in Jesus Christ, to serve him as your master, to serve him as your Lord. For Christians, I would encourage you today that if you are called to a place of risky service or if you are caught in a risky situation for the gospel, I would encourage you to not be afraid. Be wise, be careful. But don't be afraid. Don't live in fear. Count the cost. Make your decision. Live with your decision by faith that God will deliver you through this. Don't role play all the things that could go wrong repeatedly. Trust God. Trust God right up to the point of pain and through the pain and through the point of death. You will be resurrected. Eternal life awaits. Let's pray. Father, as we look at the church in Smyrna, Lord, we ask that you would give us such a standing before you that, God, we would receive encouragement and, Lord, that there would be no blights on your name due to how we behave, how we conduct ourselves in your church. Father, we do see the role that difficulties are playing there. God, we pray for your will here. And Lord, we pray that you would help us in times of peace to behave as sanctified as those who are suffering. God, we pray that your Spirit would apply the word. Father, I pray that you would give us a spirit of boldness as we share the gospel. That, Lord, yes, our reputation can be on the line. Yes, our standing before man is on the line. And perhaps even for those who go into dangerous situations, our lives are on the line. God, give us boldness, a careful boldness, but boldness, and help us, God, not to be afraid of how things might end. Lord, we thank you for the life you've given us. We thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he died and lives again, and that like him, we shall also live. Father, we look forward to this. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask Ben to come up and lead us in our closing.